start our new series today, Peter and his epistles. And today will be kind of an introduction to the man himself. It may take us a couple of weeks to do that, and then we'll launch into 1 Peter. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to feel better about yourself if you compare yourself to somebody that's not doing quite as well? In other words, if I'm feeling a little down because, pick an area of my character, there are many to choose from, but let's say there was an area in my life and I was feeling a little convicted about, boy, I need to shore that up. I need to work on that a little bit. That's an area where the conviction of the Holy Spirit is present in my life and I should respond. And then I think of you. And I say to myself, you know, I'm not having as much trouble as you, her, them, him, somebody. And as soon as I get that him or her in my mind and I start thinking about that a little bit, I start to feel a little better. I'm not quite as bad. I don't do that as often, not as glaring, not as significantly. Comparison is a dangerous thing to do. And as it relates to the Apostle Peter, it's been my experience over the years of teaching the Bible that we like to do that with Peter. In fact, we like Peter because we say to ourselves, well, look at him. He did this. He did that. He did these things. He did those things. I'm not that bad. I mean, I haven't cursed and swore I never knew him. Boy, he did that. And I think what happens sometimes, not only does it get us off the hook inappropriately as we're dealing with character issues, but I think it's given Peter kind of a bum rap. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to teach about Peter. I wanted to get a fuller, more complete picture of this guy, and I certainly wanted to understand 1 and 2 Peter better. It is true that Peter has his flaws, and we get to see those flaws more significantly in the Bible than we do about most people. That is true. But I think we have glossed over a lot of the unbelievable things about him as well. I put a quote right there at the beginning of your notes today. It says this, that Peter comes nearer to us than any of his fellow apostles. We revere James, the brother of John, for his austere saintliness. We strain our eyes in an effort to follow John to the serene heights where his eagle wing carried him in rapture and revelation. But Peter is so human, so like ourselves in his down moments and his glorious moments, so entangled with weaknesses that we are encouraged to hope that perhaps the great potter may be able to make something even of our common clay. It is true that like so many biblical figures before him, Peter is flawed. And I thought of just, you know, three quick examples. They probably come to your mind. Maybe there's even others. How about the great Old Testament saintly figure Abraham? The man who is called, you know, in the Old Testament, the father of many nations. The guy who is picked out of nowhere to actually provide for the children of Israel and to start the Jewish race. Did you know he lied about his wife? Yeah, in Genesis chapter, what is it, 20? Yeah, Genesis chapter 20, he's fibbing about her. In fact, he wants to get out of trouble with another king. They're going into his area or land, and so as to not get himself into any trouble or have his wife taken away or any of the other kinds of nasty things that could have happened, he says, well, she's just my sister. Well, he lied through his teeth. He's a liar. And if he lied about that, you got to figure he's got a propensity to lie otherwise. How about good old Jacob? The very name Jacob means conniver or manipulator. Have you got one of those kinds of kids in your house? Nod your head. You're good. If you got more than one, you got one. You know, this is Jacob is the kind of guy that he's going to get his way, and if he doesn't get it straightforwardly, he'll get it by worming around. And he not only worms around in a variety of ways, the most glaring of which, he puts on, you know, fake skin and changes his voice and fixes his dad a certain dish so as to be seen by his father, who was blind at that time, seen by his father as the older brother. And when his father gave the blessing, he'd get the blessing. He connived, he manipulated, he wormed his way around. Not sterling character. What about David? David, whom the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. What kind of a guy was he? Well, he stole another man's wife, had sex with her, eventually had a child with her, and then to cover it up, made sure he had her husband killed. He's a murderer. In our culture, we make a very big deal out of murder. But we look at David as a pillar of the Old Testament, a pillar, a saint, someone to maybe measure our lives against. Flawed characters are throughout the Bible. So Peter is in that lane, or in that row, and he too is very much a flawed character. In fact, a little study... Sorry guys, I'm going to have to sit down here. He didn't want to hold me up anymore. If you took the Gospels and you started looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sort of looked at them in the order of which they had a great deal to say about Peter, Mark would have had the least to say, then Luke, and then John, and then finally Matthew has a fair amount to say. Each of those writers pick a point, a low point in the life of David, and make sure we get it, make sure we see it. One study I was looking at this weekend actually charted Peter's life, and you know, on a graph. Here's some high points, and then here's the low points. And for the writer Mark, he actually notes three low points in Peter's life. In chapter 8 of Mark, this is where, in fact, I want us to turn there. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 just for a second. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 8 and verse 32 or so. Actually, 31 starts the section that's marked Jesus predicts his death. The Bible says, "And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, Jesus is giving his disciples some inside information. This is what's going to happen. He spoke plainly about this. He wanted to make sure they got it. And he took Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, get in his face. Now, why is Peter doing this? Well, he doesn't like the story. He didn't like where it's going. He didn't want this to happen. It says in verse 33, "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter." And what does he call him? "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. He said, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now we make fun of Peter at this point. Boy, Peter, you should have just been going, "Wow, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Ooh, yeah." But the truth of the matter is we do the same thing. How often could it be said about me or perhaps about you that we do not have in mind the things of God, but we have in mind the things of men? Peter's just shooting his mouth off. He didn't want it to happen. He's impulsive. Yes, he's very much that. This is a low point. In chapter 14 of Mark, turn over a couple of chapters, we get to the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died. And in chapter 14:37. They're in Gethsemane. He took three of them, Peter, James, and John, along with him, over onto the side. He asked them to pray. And in verse 37, he says, "And then he," that is Jesus, "returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. But he calls Peter's name out." He doesn't say James and John. He says, "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He didn't go after the other two. He went after Peter. It's a low moment. And the third one that Mark wants to point out to us is the account that you're very familiar with, that same night when Jesus is arrested, and he ends up denying three times that he even knew him, verses 68 to 71. Now that's kind of Mark going, yeah, this is not a stellar guy. He's flawed. Luke and John, they really only have one low point, and the low point for them was this part about the denial of Christ, and that shows up in Luke 22 as a parallel passage in John 18. Now Matthew picks out two of the same three. In Matthew 16, he goes after Peter for wanting to rebuke the Lord for predicting his death, and then again the part about denying him. Now, if that weren't enough, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, because the Apostle Paul gets into the deal. There's a time when he's going to rebuke, or he's going to take on Peter. He's going to point out a low point in Peter's life. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse number 11, the section in my Bible says, Paul opposes Peter. So it says, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul's doing the talking, I opposed him to his face. I got in his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Who else in the Bible do you know that about? Who else is called out to be clearly in the wrong? He says, here's the reason. Before certain men came from James, he, meaning Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is the guys from Jerusalem, James the leader and others, but when they arrived, he, Peter, began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews, they joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. He says, look, when the Jews weren't there, Peter would hang out with the Gentiles and eat whatever. But as soon as the Jews showed up, especially the leadership of the Jews, he said, oh, no, we can't eat that. Mm-mm. He's being rebuked by Paul for some serious inconsistencies. Now, the thing that usually happens when we talk about Peter is we stop right there. We just say, see, compared to me, he's worse. I ain't done that. We use him as kind of a whipping post, a low bar to compare to. And what's interesting to me is that there is no other character in the Gospels that gets more ink than Peter. God wanted us to know a lot about him. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the most prolifically written about apostle. The not so good stuff and the good stuff. So before you just make him a character, you know, an impulsive, erratic, inconsistent kind of guy, we want to make sure we see a lot of other things. Because notice how he feels in his own heart. He must have recognized his lack of humility. Because in 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5. Go towards the back of your Bible and you'll run into it. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 5. Look what Peter has to say. He says, young men, addressing guys younger than himself, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you. Here's what you should be doing. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Because, then he quotes an Old Testament passage, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, Peter is not just a caricature. He's a whole person. In fact, when he goes to describe himself, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and keep your finger where you are. I want you to look at the first verse of 1 Peter and the first verse of 2 Peter, because here he gives a quick autobiographical sketch of himself. In 1 Peter 1, he says, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, he says, hey, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that word servant is the Greek word doulos, and it literally means bond servant. It doesn't mean servant like the lady who served you dinner at the restaurant last night, or the person who might vacuum your house on occasion. A bond servant is a person who chose to put themselves in submission to you. And according to the passage in Exodus 21, the discussion has to do with, you know, you could have been let loose. You didn't decide to do that. You decided to stick around and serve. And in order to indicate that, you took your ear, went to the doorpost of the house, and had the master chink out a little section, probably where, you know, the start of earrings came from. I don't know. But anyway, they would cut a little section out of the earlobe so that anyone who saw you would note, oh, there's a chunk missing off the earlobe. That's a bond servant to someone. That's someone who's of their free will said, I choose to be this man's servant. That's how Peter describes himself. I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The apostle part was a position. an early church leader, a person who had seen the resurrected Christ with his own eyes, which is why Paul makes a big deal about having seen Christ when he was being under tutelage in the backside of the desert after he came to the Lord. But the point being, it was in a high and lofty office. If Peter just had said, hey, I'm an apostle, pay attention, I'm one of the big dudes, I got the credentials, I got the badge, I'm the hero. In fact, if you look at the first 16 chapters of the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do that this week, you're going to see the leader, the hero, the guy at the top of the heap is not Paul, it's Peter. It's not until chapter 16 that it starts to shift that Paul's the leader of the New Testament. But we skip all those first 15 chapters and jump into adoration of the Apostle Paul and kind of leave Peter in the dust. You know, he's the impulsive one. He's the inconsistent one. He's the one that even got in trouble with Paul. Yeah, he is all those things, but he's lots of other things too. He's a man that has a real sense of his own nature. You know, it's been my experience over the last 45 years or so serving the Lord that the people who really do get that their feet are made of clay, the people who do really get that their nature is not bent towards godly things, that it's bent towards self, those are the people that God tends to use because they're the ones that are realistic. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, glorying in your sin. I remember when I first became a believer and there'd be, you know, prayer meeting kinds of things and there'd be time for testimonies. And you'd wait to hear who had the coolest testimony. And of course, this was in the late 60s, so it was probably somebody that came out of the drug culture big and bad, you know? And today it might be, I don't know, tattooed up, I don't know what it would look like, but it was someone that had a really cool testimony. Well, there's nothing cool about being an awful, terrible sinner. It's just an obvious kind of thing. What he's doing, he's not glorying in his sin, he's just acknowledging that I am a sinner, and because of that, I glory in the grace of God, and I'm choosing to serve him. I want to be a bondservant, not just the head honcho. You know, a good definition of a leader is a servant, not the one who's at the top going, can you please, give me some privileges, but the person who, and then fill in the blank, the lowest jobs, the least fun ones. That's the servant. That's the servant leader. And that's what Peter certainly is. He is complex. Just in the studying I've done so far for this study, he is definitely not a one-dimensional character. And I think I had him poorly framed up in my mind. And one of the reasons I'm excited about this study is to help you and I get a fuller and a richer sense of who this guy Peter was. We often make fun of him as not being learned. He's just a rough old fisherman, which he certainly was. But if you read his two books and you notice how many times he gives allusions to or actual quotes of Old Testament passages, it would become very obvious in a short period of time. He's learned in the scriptures. He knew enough to be hanging out with John the Baptist, and we'll get to that in just a minute, waiting for the Messiah. He was wise enough to recognize John the Baptist had something to say, and he was hanging out as one of his disciples. In fact, one of the other really amazing things is the way he uses a particular literary device called similes. And let me just read a few of them to you from 1 Peter. I didn't do any more than just 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:14, that's not the right passage. Are we in 1 Peter or 2 Peter? That's not the one I want. Hold on a second. Let me get to the second one. 2:2. Like newborn babies. Yeah, my translation's not helping me. It's things like in chapter 2, verse number 4, when he says, as you come to him, the living stone, where he talks about things like newborn babies craving milk, or like so-and-so, such-and-such. He's making a turn of a phrase. That's really the point I'm trying to make. And those turns of phrases in Greek indicate he's a bright guy. You know, a good writing uses lots of different alliteration, similes, metaphors, and so forth. And Peter's writing is full of that. Now, usually we hear him knocked because the Greek, the actual writing of the Greek, looks pretty basic in 1st and 2nd Peter. But, you know, Greek wasn't his first language. He certainly knew Aramaic. He certainly knew Hebrew. Greek came along as the spoken language of the day. But perhaps when he wrote it, it'd be like you writing in Spanish or French or something. You might know it, but it might be a little stilted when you went to write it, because it's not the phrases and the terminology, vocabulary, is not as commonplace. So this is a learned guy. In fact, he's so learned and has so many things going for him that a very early church historian by the name of Eusebius, and you can read his stuff, it's all been translated and available to you, he referred to Simon. He says, Simon was chosen for his merits. For his merits. There were things in Peter's life that were so significant that could teach the early church something that first historian says, yeah, he was chosen for his merits. Anyway, I'm hopeful that by the time we get through the next few weeks, you and I both will have a fuller and better sense of this complex guy that we call Peter. Now let's go to his first meeting with Jesus. You're going to need to go to the Gospel of John to get the first time he's going to bump into Jesus and the circumstances of how that happens. John chapter 1. And let me just remind you, we have four Gospels. The word gospel means good news, stories of the good news. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic, meaning they come from a similar place. The Gospel of John is not similar to the first three Gospels. And one writer said that 90-some-odd% of what's in John is new material. It's not being covered in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And in John chapter 1, we have the story about John the Baptist. And we'll start in, let's see, about verse 29, I think. John 1, 29. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now let me pause. The day before, he's been baptizing. He's baptizing along the River Jordan. He's baptizing at a place that's about 30 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Those of you that are new to Bible study, I'm a big nut on maps. And so if you did turn to your map, you get bonus points for me. But anyway, if you looked at a map and found the Sea of Galilee and went down towards the Dead Sea along the River Jordan, on the Transjordan side or the eastern side of the Jordan, at a place called Beth Abara, he was baptizing. And that's what he's doing the day before. And he's saying to the disciples that had gathered around, and even some of the Pharisees, hey, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. So in verse 29, it says, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's just a poetic and rich theological way to say, there's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me will surpass me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit to come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now the next day, the Bible says, John was there again with two of his disciples. And one of them apparently is Peter. When he saw Jesus passing by, John's doing the talking, he goes, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples, one of which is Peter, heard him say this, they followed Jesus. They turned. They followed him. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, so what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher. Where the question was, well, where are you staying? They want to know where he's at. Where are you going? We're going to go. We're going to sit down. We're going to talk. Where are you staying? And Jesus replies, come and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour, middle of the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, hey, we found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, let's pause a second and get a sense here. Peter and Andrew were apparently disciples of John the Baptist, but he wasn't there when Jesus first showed up. He had to come the next day, and when he was there, he's going to have this first encounter with the Lord. He has the encounter with the Lord because of Andrew. Andrew's a great person to study in the Bible. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to God. When they're trying to figure out how to feed all those people, it's Andrew that goes and gets the little boy and brings him over with the lunch. Andrew is a man that has a heart for people. In fact, that's a whole lesson in and of itself that we all ought to be Andrews, bringing people to Jesus. But he does bring his big brother. I assume it's his big brother. Don't know that for a fact. I'll tell you what I do know about Peter's family. First off, his dad is a fisherman, and his name is John, or Jonas, as it's translated in some places. Peter and Andrew were a part of their dad's family business. They were fishermen from a little town called Capernaum. And Capernaum is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. If you go to Israel, and I urge you to do that, it is one of the most magnificent spots on your trip because it has been well preserved. It gives you a tremendous sense of what the little synagogue looked like in town, what the houses looked like in town, and what they believed to have been Peter's home. They built a big Catholic church on top of it, which kind of obscures your view, but you can crawl underneath it and get a sense. So he's the son of a fisherman. We know his name. We know Peter was married. How do we know he was married? Well, his mother-in-law got sick in one passage in Scripture, and she's healed. We also know that his wife accompanied him on some of his ministry trips, because Paul kind of whines about that. He kind of whines about, I have to travel alone, and there's all Peter and the rest of the guys, and they get to bring their wives, and it's not fair. Well, that's the Sherry World translation, but... we do know that he has a wife. We do know that he traveled with her. We don't know anything about children specifically, but we know that much about his family. Now, what's very fascinating to me in this whole story is in chapter 1, verse 42. Let's look at that again. So Andrew brings him to Jesus. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? What does the Bible say? He looked at him. He looked at him. Was there any other time in Peter's life when Jesus looked at him? This is a specific word in Greek that means to gaze. It's not a casual look. You know, like I look over here for a little while, and then I look over here for a little while, and then I look over here for a little while, and I look at you for a little while, and then I look at her for a little while. That's not a gaze. This is a gaze. When else did Jesus, using this exact same term, gaze, lock eyeballs with Peter? After he denied him. And what was Peter's reaction then when he got the look? The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. So in Luke 22, that's where that passage happens. It's the exact same word. I just found it fascinating that at the beginning of their relationship, right at the get-go, Jesus is going, I got your number, buddy. I know you inside and out. The good stuff, the not-so-good stuff. I know your strengths, and boy, am I going to use them. And I know a little bit about your weaknesses, too. I got you. I'm on your page. I'm looking into your heart. It's not a casual, yeah, come on and serve me, whatever. We'll just wing it. Right from the get-go, he's... Have you done that with your child yet? I want your eyes right here, right where, and you speak into his or her little heart. Well, he's not a little guy. He's in his late teens, early 20s here. But he is getting the look. But it's a powerful look. It's not a condemning look. It's not a you're useless look. It's a I want you look. In fact, when we get to the end of this lesson, that's one of the things that I want to say to you is, in exactly the same way that Jesus connected with Peter, he wants to connect with you and me. In exactly the same way that he sees both the strengths and the not-so-good stuff, he does that in us as well. And he has a plan for our lives. He's going to go on and do something that's very interesting that he's done at least two other times in the scripture, and that is change his name. Apparently, before I was born, my mom and dad were going to call me Cheryl. Now, I never knew that because they never called me Cheryl. No one ever called me Cheryl, except my father's great aunt, and she did that one time. We were never around him very much, and I went, you know, she's slurring her words or something. You know, I'm Sherry. Until I got to be 16 years old, and I was going to get my first little driver's permit. I was in school, in high school, and the guy that was doing the class, typical, I think he was a jock, one of the PE teachers, and he was screaming at us, fill this form out and put your real name down, not your nickname, your real name. What's on your birth certificate? And I went, hey, do I have another name? So I asked to go to the office, and I called my mom. I said, Mom, do I have another name? She goes, your name is Sherry Lee Whirl. I know, but is that what's on my birth certificate? This guy's screaming at me here. And I went, she goes, well, actually, no. I said, really? What's my real name? She said, it's Cheryl. And I had the paper in my hand. I went, how do you spell that? She told me. I said, do I have to put that down? She goes, well, it doesn't appear anywhere else. I went, okay. So I put Sherry down. My birth certificate apparently has Cheryl, although I've never actually seen that. All my passports, all my tax records, all my school stuff, everything associated with me is Sherry. So that's not the name change we're talking about here. The name change we're talking about here is that God looked into someone's heart, saw the potential that he intended to use, and then changed their name. Let's take, for example, Jacob. We talked about him earlier being the conniver, the manipulator. What did he change his name to? Israel. The chosen people. The chosen one. Is that quite a little contrast there? Mass manipulator? Conniver? When Brianna's being schnooky, her grandmother and I tend to call her Jacobia. Because there's that, you know, a little conniving thing going on. We never tell her that to her face, and you can't tell her that, by the way. But Jacob was definitely a conniver, a manipulator. So God's looking into his life and saying, I really want to use you, but not as a manipulator, not as a conniver, not as a wheeler dealer. Chosen one. Wow. There's a name change. What did he do for the Apostle Paul? He chose to change his name from Saul to Paul, which equally has significance. And he does so with Peter. Now, Peter's name, Simon, was the most popular Hebrew name at the time. I don't know what the most popular name today is. Does anybody know? Is it still Jacob? For a long time, it was Jacob. I don't know what the boy's name is. You know, there are seasons for names. Well, at this time, the most common name at that time in that culture was indeed Simon. He was just a normal, run-of-the-mill Jacob, John, Mark, whatever. Common, very common name. But he chose Cephas. And Cephas is really an Aramaic name. Aramaic meaning the language of the people. It wasn't clean, pure, high, lofty Hebrew. It was everyday Aramaic. And it would have been the everyday language of Jesus and his contemporaries. And the choice he uses is the word Cephas, which is really a title, not a name. Similarly, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the personal name. Christ, it's the Christ. It's the Messiah. It's a title. It's not his last name. It's not his middle name. Kids always think it's his last name. What's Jesus' last name? Christ. No, it's his title. In much the same way for Peter, here's a title. You used to be Simon, ordinary, common, just like everybody else, but I'm going to give you a title. It's a lofty title. It means stone, or more specifically, maybe rock. It's implying strength. It's implying something that can be built upon, something that can maintain weight, something that can handle it. His name designation is an indicator of strength. Now, Jesus called some nicknames. James and John, he called the sons of Boanerges, which translated means sons of thunder. He could have given Peter a nickname too, but he doesn't. He gives him a lofty title, and that lofty title is going to serve him very well. Well, after this happens, after the occurrence in John 1, Peter and the other disciples start their ministry by wandering around with Jesus. I put that in quotes. There's a management program that's called the Management by Wandering Around, meaning being very involved, very hands-on kind of thing. That's how this ministry is going to get transferred from the Lord Jesus Christ into his disciples. It's the ministry by wandering around. They lived with him. They ate with him. They slept with him. They cooked meals together. They had personal time and private time. They had worship time. Their families were around. Women were around. They wandered around with Jesus for 3.5 years. And the first place they're going to wander, which is kind of interesting, and I'm not going to teach it today, is they wander over to Cana. And what's happening in Cana? The very first miracle that Jesus does. Now, what he's got to do, though, during this ministry by wandering around, is he has to make sure that somebody like Peter, and for that matter, all the rest of the apostles, get down who's in charge. Luke chapter 5. Who's got the control? Who's the one that's in charge? Someone like Peter is going to need to know who that is. And it's going to have to be clearly established. So about 9 months from the time period of John 1 to Luke 5, and now Jesus is arriving at his hometown of Capernaum. Now, the guys have been out fishing all night. The reason they fished all night is because that was the best time to fish. When the sun came out, it was glaring on the water. The fish could see clearly any nets that were thrown in to catch them with, and so you did poorly during the day. The best time to fish was at night. They've been fishing all night, and they got nothing. So it says one day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, another way of saying Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats. They were left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. They're done. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he says to Simon, "Hey, Simon, now we're in the morning, middle of the day. Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, Peter has been a fisherman his whole life. He comes from a long line of fishermen. He knows this is a dumb idea. And besides that, they caught nothing yesterday. Maybe it's not the right season. You know, there's good seasons for fishing. So Simon answers and says, "Master," he gets that part right, "we've worked hard all night, and we haven't caught anything." Now, if he'd stopped right there, he doesn't have it. The master was lip service. So many times, master is lip service off of my lips. But notice he goes on. This is why he's such a complex guy. He says, "Nevertheless, but because you say so, I'm going to let down the nets. Even though it's the wrong time of day. It's the wrong season. It's a really dumb idea. If you were using your head, if you knew anything about fishing," but he's called him master. He's used the right term. And now he matches it by doing the right thing, by submitting. And when they had done so, what happened? They caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they had to signal to their buddies in the other boat to come out and help them. And when they came in and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when that happened, when the boat was so full, when it was so obvious that Jesus was in control and controlling even over nature, when Simon saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus now responds to his submission, his understanding that God's in charge. And Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid. This is a scary moment. Fish all night, get nothing. Get out in the middle of the day, be told to dump your nets. You do, you get so much, you're going to sink." At the word of a man who knows nothing about fishing, he's connecting the dots. Messiah, master, supremely in control, do anything he says. He's connecting the dots. And when he gets to that point, he realizes, whoa. He falls on his face before God. And look what Jesus does. "Simon, don't be afraid. Just keep connecting the dots. You just got to follow me. From now on, you ain't catching fish. You're catching men. From now on, you're going to be a fisher of men. And I'm going to tell you when and where to drop the nets, and I'm going to teach you. So don't be afraid. You're going to be a fisher of men. He gets his absorbing purpose or passion in life during this moment. He recognizes who's in control, and out of that moment of surrender, God gives him this great plan for his life. Now, a word here about Peter for just a moment about his position with the rest of the disciples. He is the first among equals, we might say. Every time you see Peter and any other names of disciples mentioned, his name is always first. Always. Peter, James, and John. If it's the three guys hanging out with Jesus, it's Peter, James, and John, or Simon, James, and John. If it's the whole group, as it is in Matthew 12 or Matthew 10, we don't have time to turn there. It's the whole group. He's always the first one mentioned. He is their spokesman. He becomes the one, when the teaching is going, often Jesus pulls him aside. He's teaching all of his 12, maybe pulls the three aside, Peter, James, and John, but then he's got some little tutoring sessions going with Peter, a little one-on-one time. There are probably times if you have more than one child, you speak to everyone. And there are other times you speak to just the boys, and then you speak to the girls, and then you speak to the older ones, and then you speak to the younger one, and then you speak to her as opposed to him. You have those little one-on-one times. Peter was so important in the scheme of things that Jesus had in mind. He gives him some one-on-one time. In Matthew 16, a great passage where he ends up saying, when Jesus says, well, who does everybody say I am? And they give him some answers. And he says, but who do you think I am? And Peter pipes up. He's it. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one. We're not going anywhere else. We're not talking to anybody else. You're the guy. I get it. You're the one that Israel's been waiting for centuries. When they go up to allow them to see Jesus in his glorified form at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he takes three guys, Peter, James, and John, and it's Peter that pipes up and goes, wow, this is so important and so cool. We should just stay here. I'm going to build some tents. I'm going to make three of them. We're going to be good. Now, it's not Jesus' plan, and they're going to come back off the mountain, but he's had a little alone time, a little personal time, and his reaction is as a spokesman for the rest of them. And then even during the time when Jesus is talking about how he's going to die, the night before he dies in John 14 and other places, it's Peter that pipes up and goes, I don't want this to happen. No, it ain't going to happen. We're going to step to the plate. We won't let it happen. And he goes, it not only is going to happen, buddy, but you are going to deny me three times before the old rooster crows. A personal moment. Not always for good things. Occasionally for a little attitude adjustment. But often for good things. He is clearly the first among the disciples. And he's also so significant that Jesus makes sure and gives him what his future holds. Look at John 21 for just a second. John 21. This is one of my favorite sections of the Bible, because it so clearly reveals the heart of grace, the heart of God. Having denied, even cursed, that he didn't know him, Peter has returned to fishing. He's got nothing. He's got no juice left. He's finished. You have the issue of the empty tomb, but he didn't know what to do about all that. The resurrected Christ, he's not sure. He's struggling. And Jesus is going to go and meet these guys and make them some breakfast. Fixes them breakfast. Doesn't say in here, but I think it was biscuits and fish. Any good breakfast has biscuits. But first chapter 21, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, not to the rest of them, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. That's what he's called him all along. Simon, son of John. Do you truly love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know that I do. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. Third time he says to John, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Simon's answers, the interesting thing here is the Greek, which word both Jesus and Simon use for love. And we don't have time to develop that today. You can go look all that up. But Peter now is hurt, because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus says, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted, and when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he says to Peter, same thing he said to him at the very beginning in John 1, follow me. Now, according to tradition, Peter actually had to watch as his wife was crucified. And one writer said that he encouraged her with the words, remember the Lord. And then tradition says that when it came time to crucify Peter, he said that he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord was, and so they put him upside down and crucified him, somewhere in the 68 to 69 AD time frame. That's tradition. We don't have that in the scriptures. We don't know that for sure. But here, Jesus is making a point to tell him what's coming. Now, if the Lord showed up to me and said, now, Sherry, here's the deal. You're going to die during, root canal surgery, and it's going to go like this, and that's how it's going to happen. Well, I'm not going to visit a dentist ever again. I'm not going in there. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is he is individualizing his instructions to this amazing leader of the early church. And if you just jumped over to the next page, which is the book of Acts, and he starts his ministry in the book of Acts, and he preaches and teaches, those of you that know your Bible know that at the end of the day of Pentecost, he's going to see 5,000, 3,000 large groups of people come to know the Lord because of his ministry. What Jesus is doing is saying, yep, I'm going to use you like mad. And we know, looking back, that the early church for those first 16 chapters in the book of Acts is all about Peter. But he also made sure and told him, and it's going to end this way. But don't worry about it. Follow me. Just tuck in behind, footstep for footstep, follow me. Those guys that are looking for those IEDs in Iraq and Afghanistan, whoever the lead guy is that's got the little thing that they use, the other guys that are following behind him, how do they follow him? Willy-nilly, just kind of, you know, gangle a geese back. Is it gangle or gaggle? Gaggle. Gaggle a geese back there? No. He puts his foot down, they put their foot in exactly the same footstep. And then he takes another step, and they step in that one. He steps in this one, they step in the one he just came out of. And it's like a line of people behind him. Foot, 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 foot. Exact footsteps. Why? Because he knows those footsteps are safe. They're not out here gooping around. They're right in line. And that's what he's saying to Peter. Peter, got great ideas, got great plans for you, got amazing leadership issues for you. And it ain't going to go well at the end, but follow me. Get in lockstep. Now, at the end of every lesson, I want to ask the question, and I think you should too, even on Sunday morning when your pastor's preaching or you're in a Bible study. So what? So you just learned a lot about the Apostle Peter. So you just learned a lot of facts. You ought to ask yourself the question, so what? What does that mean to me? Well, here's what I took away from this lesson. First off, there are several steps to Peter's calling. And one of the ways you could outline his call, his drawing, his come on and follow me and become a fisher of men, is to watch the phrases you are and you will be. There's no doubt that he's a sinful guy. Jesus gets that. You are a fisherman. That's what you know. You're like this. This is your personality. This is your character, Ben. These are the flaws and the positive character qualities. This is who you are. I got you. I get you. All of you sitting in this room are mothers. And I may know your kid. They've been here over a year or two or three. I probably know your child. And if I've had him in some close association, I probably know him pretty well. But I don't know him like you know him. I know certain things about them, but I don't know him like a mama does. And when a mom is honest, and sometimes you're not, but when you are, you know the good stuff and the not so good stuff. And if I were to call you up and say, hey, we're going to talk about, you know, Freddie, whatever, you're not immediately defensive. You're going, that's pretty much what he does. Yeah, got it. Jesus knew Peter. But you know why? He knows me. He knows my propensities. He knows what will get me and when it'll get me. He knows what I'm going to be tending to be like. He knows those areas of my character that have the rougher spots. He also knows whatever he put in me that might be useful to him. Now, I can't claim credit for that, but anything having to do with gifts or talents or, you know, mental abilities or whatever he did, physical abilities, whatever he may be, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. He knows that. So here's what you are, but the story doesn't end there. The story ends, and here's what you will be, if you'll let me. You might be this and struggling with that, but if you will allow him, he'll do this. Look at Peter. You are, rough old fisherman. You will be head of the church. You are just, you know, Simon, ordinary name, just like everybody else, but you're going to become Cephas. The strong, the strength-laden, the one that I'm going to use as a rock or a foundation in leadership of my church. You know, he goes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and he talks about this phrase. He says, he who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, that is the one who did the calling, he's going to restore, he's going to confirm, he's going to strengthen, and he's going to establish you. For your credit? No. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I hope you, like I did, will take away from this lesson. If Jesus is going to turn and look and give him the look, that means that he knows really who he is. No hiding, no shades, no fudging, no obfuscating. He's got him down clear. This is who you are, but this is who you will become if you'll submit your will to me. Boy, that's a mantle you and I can wear this week. Wherever we're at in our spiritual growth, wherever we're at in valleys or peaks or circumstances of life, there's a lesson to be learned for us as well. Peter's an amazing guy, and we got a lot to learn from him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for that phrasing, you are, but you will become. I can apply that to my life today. I am all those things that you know. But I also have opportunities that you have given me by grace. And if I will submit my will, I can become. I can be useful. I can have purpose and direction. I can enjoy peace and joy and all the other fruit of the Spirit. Peter got some tutoring at your physical feet, Lord. But we get tutoring every time we open your book. May we be women of character this week to get into the book and allow you to change us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would have been no fun without you today.